tonight, Isaiah chapter 10, and last week we looked at the very first paragraph of chapter 10 along with chapter 9 because we saw that it was actually part of a series of prophecies that came against the northern kingdom of Israel. And the first four verses of chapter 10 kind of wrap that up, but they're also part of a pivot to what's coming ahead. And you see that just by glancing down. It starts with woe in verse 1, and then it goes on to woe in verse 5. So I want to take a little time and review that first paragraph of chapter 10 and then go on through the rest of the chapter. So chapter 10, we'll start at verse 1, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather in your name and that we have your word to study. And we pray, Lord, that in our time together tonight, you would teach us and we would grow as a result of your word, the work of your spirit in applying the truth of your word to our hearts. May we receive it by faith and know how to put it in practice in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, chapter 10, verse 1, woe to those who decree unrighteous decrees, who write misfortune which they have prescribed, to rob the needy of justice and to take what is right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey and that they may rob the fatherless. What will you do in the day of punishment and in the desolation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down among the prisoners, and they shall fall among the slain. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So that last part of verse 4 is the refrain to this series of oracles, each of which ends that way, each of which describes a part of the judgment that's coming on the northern kingdom of Israel. Describes their sins and what's coming, and then says that's not going to be all. There's going to be more to come. And so in this part of chapter 10, we see the judgment coming because of all the unrighteousness of the rulers of Israel, who are basically, again, using their position of leadership as a means of oppressing those who they should be caring for. And so God's going to send Assyria against the land. The people are going to fall under Assyria. There's going to be no escape from the judgment and no point. There was no point in them trusting Assyria when they could have been trusting in God. And so because of that, the judgment's going to fall on them. And that's a picture of how judgment's going to really fall on the whole world at the end of the age. So the woe to Israel because of their sin and the judgment that's coming. And now verse 5 pivots to Assyria and the judgment that's going to come on Assyria. So woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge, to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. For he says, are not my princes altogether kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Samaria and her idols? So God's going to use Assyria to bring judgment on his people Israel, but that doesn't exempt Assyria from God's judgment on her. So Assyria is not looking at this as an assignment from God. They're looking at it as something that they thought up and something that they're going to achieve because of their own power and greatness. And so because of that, they're looking at Israel not as a nation that God is judging, but as plunder for them, and therefore God's going to judge Assyria too. So we remember that historically Assyria under Tiglath-Pileser came against Syria, defeated Syria, and then about 10 years later completed the defeat of the northern kingdom of Israel and their capital of Samaria, and then some 20 or so years later turned against Judah. Now, there were probably incursions against Judah during the attack on Israel, even as there were against Israel during the defeat of Syria. But the ultimate attack against Jerusalem is going to be about 20 years after the fall of Samaria. So Tiglath-Pileser thinks it's his idea, but God says, no, it wasn't. You're the rod of my anger. In other words, you're my tool, the staff that I'm using. It's my anger, my indignation against my people that is bringing the judgment that I'm using you to bring. And so in verse 5, God states that. Verse 6, he tells what he's doing as an overview. I will send him against an ungodly nation. So sending Tiglath-Pileser and his army against the ungodly nation of Israel and against the people of my wrath, the people who deserve my wrath, I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey. Now that should trigger a thought in our mind, because those are two of the words that were in the name of Isaiah's son, Maher-Shalal-Hash-Baz. Swift to the spoil, speedy to the prey, or something along those lines. And so, again, that's going to be the case. The prey is going to be given swiftly into Tiglath-Pileser's hand because it's God's will to discipline his people. So to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets. So the success of Assyria is going to be great, and the victory is going to come easily because God has set it up. God has set it up, given the prey into Assyria's hand. And of course, we know that part of the reason for that was to prevent Syria and Israel from attacking Judah, from defeating Judah. God was protecting his people in Judah, even as he is disciplining his people in Israel. Verse 7, yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so. So in other words, this is seeing, revealing to us the heart and mind of Tiglath-Pileser, and not just him, but the heads of Assyria over this span of years. They're basically all thinking the same thing. But in this case in particular, Tiglath-Pileser is thinking, I'm going to destroy these nations, not I'm going to follow the guidance of the Lord and bring discipline on them, on the nations. I'm going to destroy them. He wants to plunder them. He wants to extend his territory and build his empire. So that's what's in his mind and in his heart. And God, of course, sees that. And starting in verse 8, we're given an overview, really, of what Tiglath-Pileser is thinking in his own mind. And in fact, again, this goes beyond Tiglath-Pileser, because although he started and conquered Syria and Israel, Sennacherib is going to be the one that's going to ultimately come against Jerusalem. So it applies to him as well. And here's what he says in his own heart and mind. Are not my princes altogether kings? In other words, my leaders are as good as other nations' kings. My princes are like kings to other nations. That's how great my empire and my kingdom is. Is not Kelno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? And so these ones on the right are cities that he's conquered. The ones on the left are cities that he's going to conquer or will conquer. And they're just the same. They're all cities to be conquered. There's nothing about them that's special that's going to deliver them from his hand, at least as far as he is concerned. As my hand has found the kingdom of the idols, whose carved images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, as I have done to Samaria and her idols, shall I not do also to Jerusalem and her idols? So now picturing the point in time at which all these city-states have been conquered, this is what Sennacherib, at the point of going against Jerusalem, is thinking. He's thinking, I've conquered all these cities, and they were greater than Jerusalem. And part of the way that they were greater is they had greater idols. And if their idols couldn't spare them from me, how in the world can Jerusalem, with her poor idols, spare her from me? So he's thinking on a completely wrong plane here, thinking that the power of these city-states is dependent on their idol worship. in thinking that therefore this city-state of Jerusalem that's not very good at idol worship is going to fall even more easily than the rest, totally missing the fact that God is behind Jerusalem. So the cities are listed in a sense in the way that they would have been conquered on the way to Jerusalem. So it's setting Jerusalem up to see, hey, the enemy is getting closer and we're in danger. And then in verse 12 comes one of the key verses of the chapter. And if you look at the way that the chapter is laid out, look at the way the verses are formatted, this is a prose sentence in the middle of a whole bunch of poetry. And so that makes it stand out and makes you listen to it differently. If these prophecies were recited originally, the poetry would just be flowing, and then all of a sudden there would be this jarring sense of stopping and going to a couple of sentences of prose and then going back into poetry. So that draws our attention to this and shows that there's something really important in this verse. And it says, therefore, because of these things, because of the way the king of Assyria is approaching Jerusalem, therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. So that's the main idea, right? God is using Assyria to discipline Judah and Jerusalem. And when he's done disciplining them, then he's going to go back to Assyria and he's going to deal with Assyria. Now, this is one of the principles that is hard for us to understand and yet is fairly strongly stated here, is that, first of all, God's sovereign over all the nations of the world. He rules over everything. He can stop any nation from doing anything he wants at any point in time. And then we ask, well, why then does he allow nations to do evil things even against good people? And we don't fully understand, but we recognize that God is refining people and that God is going to bring the evil in the world to justice in his timing. Just because he allows an evil person or an evil nation to oppress good people for a time, that doesn't mean that that's a permanent arrangement. He's going to stop it. And so the primary reason for the judgment that's going to come on Assyria that's given here is arrogance. I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty look. So the king of Assyria is lifting himself up, presenting himself as a glorious being, and God is going to bring him low. Now, there's a really interesting word picture in this verse that we just can't get in English, and it has to do with the phrase, performed all his work. It's an illustration from sewing, and it has to do with when a seamstress or someone working in a sewing project finishes up the work, and it's all done, and they snip the last bit of thread. That's the picture here. He will snip the last bit of thread, if you will, when he's performed all his work. And so it just gives you a sense that it's all done and he's tidying it up and he's putting it away. The refining that he wants to bring to Judah and Jerusalem will have been completed. And then he's going to turn his attention on judging those who've oppressed them. And isn't that a great picture of what the end of the age is going to be like? And as long as we're here in these bodies, God's going to be at work on us, refining us, trying to deal with us, trying to grow us in him. And when that work is completed, there's going to be a day when he has performed all his work. He's finished what he's begun. He's going to snip that last piece of thread that's out of place in our lives. And then, boom, he's going to bring judgment on the world and justice. And so it'll be a wonderful day when God's finally done with us. But here he goes on in verse 13 and explains more about why this judgment's coming because of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. So now again, we're being shown what's in the heart and mind of the king of Assyria, what he's saying in himself. For he says, verse 13, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, Also, I have removed the boundaries of the people and have robbed their treasuries. So I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. My hand has found like a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, I have gathered all the earth. And there was no one who moved his wing nor opened his mouth with even a peep. So this is the boast of the king of Assyria about all of his conquests. And it's kind of amazing, isn't it? You look at this and count the personal pronouns here. My hand, I have done it. My wisdom, I am prudent. I have removed, have robbed, I have put down. My hand, I have gathered. And it's just all about me. This is the heart of the king of Assyria. And so God shows us what's going on. He thinks that it's his own strength, his own wisdom that's brought him the victory. He doesn't give God credit at all. He doesn't see what God is doing. He just puts himself in the center of everything. And he says he's so great that he plunders these nations as easily as taking eggs out of a bird's nest. And compares the nations to the birds. They didn't move their wing, they didn't open their mouth, they didn't even make a peep. So the pride, the arrogance of the king of Assyria is great. It's extreme. Now once, I think I was listening to a pastor, and he was talking about having had a bad case of eye disease. I did this, and I did that. And I thought, oh, that's good. I need to remember that. I used that on somebody once and he got mad. But he came back later and apologized and said I was right. And I was listening to him. He just kept saying, I, me. It was right after I'd heard this, I think. And I just thought it's probably easier to apply it to him than to me. So the king of Assyria is very prideful and arrogant. And now God shows how foolish that arrogance is, because arrogance is always foolish. He says, shall the axe boast itself against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw exalt itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up, as it were, not wood. So a little bit hard to translate that last clause, but the idea is really clear. You know, the axe is just the tool. The lumberjack is the person using it. The saw is just a tool. The carpenter or whoever is the one using it. They're the one that knows what they're doing. And in this case, the king of Assyria is just a tool, like an axe or a saw in the hand of God. And here he is boasting against God that he's the one who's accomplished what God has really accomplished. It's just foolishness. And yet, isn't that what we often do? We often think that we're the one who is the power behind what's happening, and sometimes even think that we're the ones who are moving God. And it's just shameful how prideful we get. So God points out how foolish that pridefulness is in the king of Assyria, and then he pronounces judgment, starting in verse 16. Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. So the light of Israel will be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. It will burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and it will consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they will be as when a sick man wastes away. Then the rest of the trees of his forest will be so few in number that a child may write them. So he pronounces judgment on the king of Assyria and on his army, and he's going to judge them because of their pride. And judgment's going to fall fast. It's going to be like a forest fire that just comes quickly and burns everything up. And of course, we know that that's the way it actually happened. It's interesting that he uses the term, the rest of his trees will be so few in number. there's just going to be a remnant. That's a picture of his army, like a forest of trees. The army of the king of Assyria was vast in number. And as a forest of trees can be consumed by a forest fire, so his army will be consumed by the judgment of the Lord. And all he'll have left is a small remnant. There'll be so few that a child can count them up. So it's going to come fast, it's going to come hard, and the army is going to be pretty much wiped out. And of course, we know that's what happened, right? We get to read that great account, both in Kings and in Isaiah later, of the angel of the Lord coming in response to Hezekiah and Isaiah's prayers, coming against the army of the Assyrians, and in one night wiping out 185,000 soldiers. All wiped out in a night. And some of the historians believe that there was a plague at that time carried by rodents in the field that bit the soldiers of Assyria and they were wiped out. And it's kind of interesting that he talks here in verse 18 about as when a sick man wastes away. But in any case, God wastes the army of Assyria, sends his angel, wipes out these 185,000 or so soldiers, and Sennacherib is left with just a few. And wouldn't it be amazing to think about what that would be like for Sennacherib? You go to bed at night, you're surrounded by this vast army, you have your many guards, your bodyguards, your trusted soldiers are probably close to you, and there's this vast encampment, and if it's a plague, you probably hear people moaning in the night. We don't know if that's the case or if God just struck them and their hearts failed or whatever, but imagine Sennacherib waking up in the morning and getting ready to go about the day's business and realizing, whoa, there's almost nobody left here. All these men are dead. And of course, we know what happened after that. He decided he would leave Jerusalem, lift his siege, and head home. And then in his temple, worshiping his idols that he thought brought him victories, he's killed, assassinated by two of his sons. So as God says here, the judgment's going to come rapidly like a fast burning fire in a forest. So the army's wiped out. God's judgment fell. God is going to do what he's going to do. And here it's prophesied. Later we know, of course, it came to pass. Verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, now there's going to be a tiny remnant of the army of Assyria, but there's going to be a remnant of Israel that's going to be preserved. Then it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. And again, you know, we've seen this multiple times as we go through this book and the prophetic books in general. When our trust is in someone or something other than the Lord, that someone or something will fail us or even turn against us. God wants us to see our trust needs to be on him and only in him. And it's kind of interesting, the word depend just means lean. So what you lean on is what you trust in. Where are you trusting? What are you depending on? Where are you leaning? Ultimately, that needs to be the Lord. Our trust needs to be in him. So the army is left with a remnant. Israel's left with a remnant. And of course, here it's probably speaking not just of the northern kingdom, but because he's been talking about coming against Jerusalem, he's speaking of the southern kingdom as well. Verse 21, the remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Now again, here we see echoes of the names that we've seen earlier in Isaiah. The remnant will return, that's the same as Shear Jashub, Isaiah's other son. And mighty God was one of the titles we saw for the Savior given in chapter 9. So the remnant will return, the result of the discipline that God brings against his people is that some are going to be awakened by it and turn to him, return to him in repentance and humility. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. the destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness, for the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end in the midst of all the land. So God will bring this judgment that he's prophesied. You know, he said it's coming now. There's no turning back from it. It's going to come. It's going to accomplish its purposes. It's going to break those who are hard-hearted, and it's going to break those who are soft-hearted, but those are going to be broken in repentance and return to the Lord. God's going to save a remnant and bring destruction on the rest. He's determined to bring about this judgment. So it's kind of interesting to think about the fact that there are two remnants here. The remnant of the army of Assyria is a remnant because God just left them a few to return to the land. The remnant of Israel is a remnant because they returned to the Lord, and he's going to work with them yet again. Assyria is going to fall as a nation and basically be no more. Within 100 years of the time that they attack Jerusalem, they're going to be conquered and destroyed. Verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians. So here's one of the main lessons to get from this. The people of God are being disciplined. God is bringing a powerful and wicked force against them, but they don't need to be afraid because God has reins on them. God is watching over what's happening. O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with a rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. In the manner of Egypt. So here's an echo that goes all the way back to the time that the children of Israel were slaves in the land of Egypt. And what happened then? They were struck. They were oppressed. Pharaoh and his workers oppressed them. Until what? Until they cried out to the Lord. And what did the Lord do? He sent them a deliverer. And he delivered them, in this case the deliverer was Moses, delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And this is God's way. So God's going to lift them up after he has disciplined them. So he disciplined the nation in Egypt. He disciplined the children of Israel there and brought them to the point where they were crying out to him and willing to leave Egypt behind. And again, that's how he often works with us, right? He allows us to choose what we're going to do. If we choose a sin that's going to lead us into bondage, he allows the effects of that, the fruit of that sin, to come upon us. That oppresses us until we cry out to him for deliverance. He sends a deliverer. We have Jesus who delivers us from the bondage of slavery to sin. So, as God allowed this in Egypt and then delivered them, his people, so he's going to allow this from the hand of the Assyrian, and yet he's going to deliver his people, just as he did with Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation will cease, as will my anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him, like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. As his rod was on the sea, so he will lift it up in the manner of Egypt. And so again, what's God doing? Through Isaiah, he's pointing the people back to how he's worked in the past. How he worked in Egypt, how he worked in the Promised Land when the Midianites came against Israel in the time of Gideon, and they raided the land, and Gideon hid in a wine press to thresh his wheat for fear that they would take it away. But God raised up what? A deliverer for his people, and Gideon led the army out and delivered the people of Israel from Midian, and there was a great slaughter and a judgment on Midian for how they treated God's people. And so God's reminding his people, look, this is what I've done in the past. I delivered you in Egypt. I delivered you from Midian. He could have gone on and given a whole long list of deliverances. But the main point is, just as I did it before, I'm going to do it again. And it's only a very little while until the time of deliverance comes. My anger will end in their destruction. And so the people need to do what? They need to hope in the Lord and not fear what's going on. A lot of times when we're oppressed, when we're tried in great difficulty, we are told a lie that this is never going to change, right? It's always going to be like this. It's never going to get any better. Satan is quick to say anything that can discourage us. And so what do we need to do? We need to not listen to that and think, okay, this is momentary light affliction. Is it going to come to an end? God's got an end point in it. He won't give us more than we can handle. He's going to make all things right. We don't have to fear. We don't have to give up. We just need to keep pressing on and wait for that day of deliverance. And he goes on in verse 27, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil." So that day is coming. That day of judgment is coming. The burden of oppression is going to be taken away. The yoke of bondage is going to be taken away. The yoke is going to be destroyed. In other words, you'll never be yoked by this again. There's going to come a day when all the bondage of sin, it's going to be done. There will never be bondage again. Once we see Jesus face to face, it's like never, ever again will we have to deal with these things. It's just going to be amazing. Now, the last line, "the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil," the word is literally fatness. And so we don't know what that means. Anointing oil kind of makes sense. The yoke will be destroyed because I've anointed you, I've chosen you, consecrated you, called you out from the other nations to be my people. But beyond that, we're not too sure. So then he goes on in verse 28, and he goes back to what's happening or what will be happening during the time that this prophecy is being fulfilled. He's told them they don't need to be afraid. But in this next section, you get a sense of why they would naturally be afraid. "He has come to Aath. He has passed Migron. At Michmash, he has attended to his equipment. They have gone along the ridge. They have taken up lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Lift up your voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard as far as Laish. O poor Anathoth. Madmena has fled. The inhabitants of Gibim seek refuge. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." So what's going on here? These are cities and towns in Judah north of Jerusalem. So as earlier when it talked about Calno and Carchemish, Hamath, and Arpad, these were city-states that were conquered on the way to Judah. Now these are cities and towns that are along the path from the north. So from the area of the northern kingdom of Israel, if someone came down, they would generally come through these towns. The actual route of Sennacherib was from the west. He came around and came up towards Jerusalem from the west. So this is probably poetic license to just describe the sense of approaching doom. However, it also could be prophetic of some other attack that's coming against Jerusalem yet in the future. Interestingly, archaeologists have found most of the sites of these towns. But picture the sense that Isaiah is trying to get across here, God through Isaiah is trying to get across to his people. It's of this inexorable process of the enemy army just drawing closer and closer, just knocking off one city, one town after another, taking care of his equipment along the way, marching along the ridge, staying here for a little while, knocking off this town, striking fear here, knocking off this one. These are crying out for help, but he's conquering them. They're being conquered. They're being conquered. They're running for their lives. Everybody's seeking refuge because they can't stop the progress of the king of Assyria. Yet he will remain at Nob that day. Nob is about 2 miles north of Jerusalem. So he's just marching closer and closer. And Nob is on a hillside from which the Temple Mount is visible. And so the king of Assyria is pictured as standing on this hillside at Nob and shaking his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, Mount Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, which of course is where the temple was, which was the place at which God said he would dwell with his people. and where they should come to worship him. And so in shaking his fist at this mount, this hill, he's in essence shaking his fist at God. But the sense for the people would be like this would just strike terror in their hearts. And one of the commentators says that when in verse 30 it says, lift up your voice, it could be translated, cry out and scream at the top of your lungs. That's how bad the situation is. But once the king of Assyria gets to Nob and shakes his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, that signals the end. Right, he comes, and in history we know he besieges Jerusalem, but that's it. He doesn't get any farther, doesn't even shoot an arrow into the city. So once he does this, shakes his fist at the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem, which is in essence defying God, then it says, behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. So it's kind of interesting. He pictured the king of Assyria as an axe or a saw in God's hands, the hand of the Lord. Now he's saying the king of Assyria and his army is just going to be like wood that the Lord's going to lop off, going to cut down, going to eventually burn up. So Sennacherib's going to reap what he has sown. God's going to judge those whom he's used to discipline his people. So again, it's hard to go through the discipline of the Lord, but it's good. Something that we all need. It's part of his refining. Something that reminds us that we're his children and that he loves us too much to leave us the way that we naturally are. And one of the key areas that we want to see, well, we want to see several key points here. We want to see that there is going to be justice. God is going to judge those who are oppressing us, who hurt us, who harm us. God is going to judge them. He's going to bring justice. We may not understand it all and how it's going to work, but we can trust him to be just. We can trust his timing too. It's hard when it seems like he's not doing anything, like the wicked is prevailing. And we see that again and again in our culture and in this world, throughout the world. We see many times when it seems the wicked are prevailing and are going to prevail. And yet, we must keep in mind, God's got a timing for the discipline of his people, and it's going to end. He's going to bring deliverance in his timing. He's sovereign over all these other powers. He has the ability to intervene anytime he chooses. He often waits till the last moment. Have you noticed that? How God often waits to the last moment to deliver us from our trials. Why is that? Well, so the trials can have the maximum effect, so they can do the most good possible. But God will intervene before it's too late, so don't despair. Just keep trusting him. And that reminds us also, we've got to be careful where we put our trust. In Ahaz, we see the example of a person who looked around at the situation and had apparently great worldly wisdom to see that Assyria and Israel are making an alliance. They're going to come against us. We're either going to join them and fight against Assyria and probably be crushed by Assyria, or I can join with Assyria and fight against Syria and Israel. And wouldn't that be greater, because Assyria is so much more powerful than Syria and Israel? It seemed like a wise decision. And yet, what was the result? Assyria defeats Syria, defeats Israel, and then comes against Judah. So the wrong decision. We always have to be careful. Where are we putting our trust? And sometimes it's not very obvious, is it? Sometimes it can seem like we're trusting the Lord because we're being wise, and yet some of that time it's just really trusting worldly powers, worldly wisdom in one way or another. So watch out for that. The kingdom of Assyria was going to fall before too long, but the kingdom of God is going to last forever. And then, of course, one other warning that we need to take from the chapter is the foolishness of pride, the foolishness of arrogance. And we are not tempted in the same way that Sennacherib or Tiglath-Pileser are tempted. You know, we don't have these great military victories. We don't have vast armies. But we're tempted just the same. it's interesting that we don't have anything. We're told, what do you have that you have not received? We're told, apart from God, you can do nothing. It's His power that enables us to do anything good. It's His gifts that are good in us. And so when we look at ourselves and who we are, when we look at our gifts and our talents, what we have and are able to do, when we look at our accomplishments, we've got to look at them in the light of God's grace and His mercy, the gifts that He's given us, the opportunities that He's given us, the things He's enabled us to do. It's kind of amazing, you know, the older you get, the more you should see God's work in your history, right? Even going back generations and generations, if we can see that far, we can see ways that God has blessed our forebears to give us opportunities in life that a lot of people don't have. I was talking with a man today whose parents were missionaries, and he grew up in a missionary home with parents who loved the Lord and served the Lord and taught him to watch out for pride and to live for the Lord. And he was just saying how great an impact that had on him, what a good head start he had in life and ministry because of that example. And I just think if we could only see, we would see that God has just done incredibly amazing things to enable us to accomplish anything that we've accomplished. And so we can't look at ourselves as being better than others or more important than others, more holy, more talented, more accomplished. It's just pride. Pride is very insidious. And I remember one time some ministry leader daring all of us who were listening to him to pray that God would point out our pride to us. Just pray that. God, show me my pride. That was ugly. It's like, oh, I didn't think about that. So justice comes. God is gracious. God is merciful despite our pride. He wants us to choose humility and turn to Him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you're so merciful to us. The more we grow in you, the more we see of life, the more we understand your word. It's all because you are giving us light and you're teaching us. And yet as we learn, we realize how little we have to be proud of, how there's really nothing for us to boast in except you, your plan, your cross, your grace, your love. Lord, you're worthy. You're worthy of being exalted, and we are not. So, Lord, please forgive us our pride. Show us our pride. Humble us mercifully, Lord, gently, please. But grant us the humility that will enable you to use us more, enable you to pour out greater blessings into our lives. Lord, show us how to take steps to humble ourselves when we need to. Open our eyes to see things the way that they are instead of the way that we want them to be. Lord, we want to be secure not in what we can do or what we've accomplished, but we want to be secure in you and your love. So help us to let go of these other things and hold on to you, to seek you. And Lord, we thank you that you are just and you will bring justice to this world. Help us in our difficulties to persevere through trials, to not give up hope, to not give in to fear, but to just cling to you and press on in you and trust you to do the work that only you can do. Lord, you're our deliverer. You're our Savior. You're our King. May you accomplish great things in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.